Good evening, everyone. As always, we welcome our guests who are with us, to our brethren as well. We thank you for being here this evening. We want to thank everyone for joining us tonight. As always, we're here to study the Word of our God together, to try to glean lessons from our God's Word in regards to this question that we've been discussing for some time now. You will please open your Bibles to the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings, chapter 24. Second book of Kings, chapter 24. We'll be reading beginning there at verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans. Excuse me. Bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight, because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. We spoke last Sunday about the difference between Eli and Daniel. Who remembers what was one of the key elements that we were able to see between those two men? What did Eli lack that Daniel possessed? Very good. Very good. So we were able to see the lack of discipline in Eli toward his children, but we also observed that it was also a lack of self-discipline, wasn't it? He was enjoying of the bribery, right, that the sons of Eli were taking for themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read that Eli in his old age was heavyset, wasn't he? This indicates that Eli was then taking of the portion that God had designated for himself, which is where the children of Eli were being wicked, not only in taking what belonged to God, Malachi would say that they were robbing from God, but also because they were causing the people to do what in regards to the burnt offerings? What does 1 Samuel 2 say that the people were doing when it pertained to the burnt offerings? They were despising them, right? They were despising them. So in other words, Eli's sons, Ophni and Phinehas, were causing the people to not want to do that anymore. They were provoking them to murmur and to complain against what belonged to God, as if it was God who was putting this heavy toll on them, which in reality, it was the corrupt sons, the corrupt priests, who were doing so by taking advantage of the people and abusing using worship, right? With worship that belonged to God as a way of abusing the people. Daniel, on the contrary, or in the opposite, we read that he chose not to contaminate himself. He purposed in his heart to remain himself undefiled, right? And he did this by choosing not to eat from the delicacies of the king's table. Some of the delicacies that Nebuchadnezzar as a Babylonian had that he had commanded for Daniel and all the other captives who had been taken purposely to serve from that kingdom, right, were unclean animals in accordance to the Mosaic law. So it's interesting that in Daniel, not only do we see a spirit of penitence, right, because he was accepting that captivity, he was adjusting to life there, but we also learn how Daniel did not allow the assimilation that was trying to take place, the acculturation that was trying to take place to serve as an excuse for him to now forget and violate God's law. On the contrary, we read that Daniel remained faithful to the Mosaic law, didn't he? In Daniel chapter 2, we see an excellent example of this. Because even though Nebuchadnezzar had put Daniel and his friends with the magicians and the astrologers and all the wise men of the Orient, we see that when Daniel is able to interpret, one, he is able to reveal what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, and then two, he's able to interpret the meaning of that dream. We read where Daniel corrects very lovingly and very politely the king by telling him that the God of heaven is the one who has given, who has provided both the dream and its interpretation. Daniel does not take credit for it. Daniel does not allow the king to believe that the astrologers had power. He does not allow the king to believe that the magicians were truly able to do such things. Daniel clarifies that it was God and only God who was able to provide these requests on behalf of their prayers. So when we come to 2 Kings chapter 24, here, brethren, we are able to see what happens when we do not take extra caution, like Daniel, of separating ourselves, right, from those objects that perhaps can defile us. Because without a doubt, what we're talking about, right, are matters of opinion. There are matters where we are trying to see scripturally if there's a way where we can take a part in them without violating God's law. But then at the same time, we have to take into consideration, are we going to follow Eli's example? Because of his enjoyment, he only followed part of what the law commanded? Or will we be like Daniel, who risked his life, quite literally, as we saw from the answer of Aspenas, right? By setting himself apart from all the other captives, by making sure that he did not defile himself with the delicacies of the king's table. Now, would he have been at fault had he eaten them? Absolutely. He would have been violating the Mosaic law. But how many of his contemporaries fell prey to the excuse or the justification of, well, we're slaves. God's already punishing us. Very likely this is part of why God is punishing us. Now, it's interesting because 2 Kings 24, if you will, is the point in between, isn't it? Before captivity, is there in 1 Kings 24, Eli being many years before this, but Daniel now being a product, or Daniel being a victim of what God is declaring to be a consequence of Manasseh's evil and wicked rule. This, brethren, is something that you and I have to take into consideration. You know, earlier today, I was talking to someone, and I was mentioning that recently, a few months ago, I learned of the expression that says, as the church goes, so does society. And the meaning of this expression is that because we as the church are to be the standard of morality, we are to be the standard of godliness and holiness. The entire purpose of the book of Leviticus, we've discussed this before, is about holiness. These were the religious leaders of the people of Israel. Well, the book of First Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9 tells us that today, under the order of Melchizedek, Christ being our high priest, we are the priests. And thus, because we are priests, we are the religious leaders of this world. Now, whether the world accepts it or not, it's a whole different question to speak about. But when you go, and if you will, please go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We see this clearly here, that we are indeed the ones that God has placed in this world to guide spiritually and to lead a corrupt world into holiness and into the light. We start there at chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 10 tells us that it is our responsibility as the church to manifest to everyone, right? We have to show that moral standard. We have to demonstrate to the world Christ, who is the standard. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 into verse 16, declares this. But when we, brethren, start loosening, and we, brethren, start making exceptions and excuses, who are supposed to be the stalwarts, the guides of what is to live godly and holy, well, what happens then with those who do not live a godly life? And that's what that expression means. As the church goes, so does the world, right? What happened the moment that Israel began to drift away from God's commandments? Does not Ezekiel 36 tell us that God's name was profaned? That everywhere they went, his name was profaned? And why was his name profaned? Well, you read there carefully, and it says, because the people who had taken them captive were saying, are these not God's chosen people? When God was going to destroy the Israelites because of the golden calf, God told Moses, let me destroy them, and from you I can raise a better nation. Who remembers why God did not fulfill that threat? How did Moses make God relent from that anger? What did Moses appeal to?
What would the other nations think if he destroyed them?
Very good. What would the Egyptians say? Will they not say that you brought them out here into the wilderness to die? That's the meaning of what God is saying there in Ezekiel 36. For my name's sake, says God, for my name's sake, I have not destroyed you. Moses appeals this to God. And once more, we see, brethren, that the same is true today. If we are not living righteously before the world, you know, and I'll give you a simple example. In a moment of anger where perhaps we stumble and scrape our knee, or if we're working on the car, I don't know if anyone here, if any of the men present has ever worked on their car in the winter time. What happens with the sockets and the bolts and the nuts during the winter time? It's a lot of fun to work on your car in the winter time, isn't it? Because things get wet, don't they? And they get slippery. They get cold. And what happens when things get wet, cold, and slippery? A lot of bones hurt, right? Because for whatever reason, when the metal comes with a lot of force and hits you on your knuckle, the cold makes it hurt even more, doesn't it? But if you get upset and you throw your socket on the ground because you're angry because you just hurt yourself, what is the neighbor living next to you who's not a Christian? What is a very high probability is the question he's going to ask? Aren't you a Christian? Who are they attacking there? Christ. You see that? Because we are supposed to be the standard of morality, brethren. We as the church are manifesting the manifold wisdom of God. We're supposed to be illuminating in this world, and we're supposed to be shining brightly before men. But when the standard, or those who are supposed to be carrying this banner, are not doing so, well, all direction is lost, isn't it? You know, I was thinking about this as I was writing last Sunday's article. Or I think it was the Sunday before last, when I mentioned the fact that the years from when the Assyrian Empire rose to when the Persian Empire rose, the amount of turmoil the world found itself in, The world dominions that raised. I mean, just think about the four major empires that rose, right? You have the Babylonians, you have the Assyrians, you have the Persians, the Mid-Persians, you have the Romans and the Greeks. It was a free-for-all. But what kingdom was missing through it all? Why didn't the Assyrians rise to prominence when Saul, David, and Solomon were kings? Why wasn't there that vacuum? Why wasn't there that turmoil? Why was not the world in such a turmoil? Well, read about Solomon. What happened during Solomon's lifetime? Did he not get visits from all over the world? His wisdom was known and heard about from all over the world. There was that country, there was that nation, that kingdom that was exemplifying and showing the rest of the world, this is a kingdom that's prosperous because God is the God of this nation. But then 931 happens. Israel splits. And from that point forward, from when Solomon bows to the idols, right? When his wives and his concubines make him to bow to their gods. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and forward. We begin to see how the world begins to move quickly toward chaos, doesn't it? There was no longer there that standard of holiness. There was no longer present that banner of godliness. A world without direction. The end result we read about in 2 Kings 24, we just read it. Because there was no difference between the Philistines and the Israelites. There's no difference between the Amorites and the Israelites. There was no difference between the Ammonites and the Israelites. These three nations were still inhabiting the land of Canaan. But there was no difference between them and God's chosen people anymore. Because whose name is pointed to by the inspired amanuensis as being responsible for Jerusalem eventually being destroyed and Judah taken captive into Babylon? What was the king's name that we just read? Anybody? King Manasseh. So for us to understand why God points to this man as the one being responsible for sealing what was going to happen, let's then read what kind of reign this man had. You will go with me back a few chapters to chapter 21. Now, it's incredible when we read about Manasseh, because Manasseh was the son of which righteous king? Give you a hint, it's not Josiah. So who would have been the only other righteous king from Judah? It's not Josiah, who's the other Iah? Hezekiah, right? Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Was there a difference between Israel and the nations that had been casted out? When Hezekiah was a king, there was. Because Hezekiah got rid of idolatry, didn't he? But verse 3 tells us what happened. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But notice verse 9. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. There was a difference, wasn't there? They were worse. When we read this, and we go to chapter 24, which we've already read, We see why God's punishment was so severe, wasn't it? But the question is, how could a man whose father was righteous, how could a man who saw and witnessed his father purge the country from the things that God had been angry about? How could he follow, or rather fall back into those footsteps? What impulsed King Manasseh to do, or rather undo, everything his father had done? Well, to begin with, it shows us that Manasseh did not agree with what Hezekiah had done, did he? He was not in agreement with his father tearing down the high places, purging the land from idolatry. Manasseh believed in witchcraft. He believed in soothsaying. He believed in mediums. Had he not believed in them, he would have never practiced it, would he? Notice how Manasseh even believed in astrology. Not astronomy, which is very different, right? Astrology. You know, what is it? What's your sign? You know, the other day I was listening to the radio, and I didn't know it had gotten so out of hand and gotten so fancy. And now apparently you can be one thing rising and the other one falling. I don't know how you do it. But nowadays it's not enough about when's your birthday. What's your sign? What's your astrological sign? Notice, brethren, that's not new. Because when we're reading here, it says that he worshiped the host of heaven. Astrology is about looking things in the stars and reading the future from the stars, isn't it? That's where so-called horoscopes come from. The soothsaying, the witchcraft, the mediums, the spiritists that Manasseh consulted. It was like if we were to open the internet and look up what our horoscope says for us today. And all of this, the Bible declares, led to much innocent blood being shed in Jerusalem. It's not just a reference to what we read here in verse 6, right? Where he made to pass his son through fire. You see, brethren, Israel, or in this case, Judah, the last standing representation of holiness and godliness in the world, engaged in a power vacuum. Was losing its identity. There was no difference between Israel and heathen nations. You couldn't tell them apart. The only thing the Bible tells us in verse 9 that makes them apart is that they were worse. They were worse than the nations that the Lord, says Scripture, had destroyed before the children of Israel. This means that they were worse than the Philistines. They were worse than the Moabites. They were worse than the Egyptians, whom they were freed from bondage. They were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. How did they get there? Verse 9, right? The beginning of it. What did they not do? They paid no attention. What did they pay no attention to? Everything that God had commanded them and all the law that Moses commanded them. They paid no attention to it. How often, brethren, do we go to our scriptures to examine if what we're about to partake in, if what we're about to participate, if what we're about to celebrate is in line with God's approval? The practices that we talked about under superstitions, how often do we stop to think about them? Ever since we've mentioned them, have you been thinking about them? Or are you paying no attention to it? Because like Manasseh, you just want to do it. Like Manasseh, you don't really see the grave danger behind it because, well, it's something that you like, something that you enjoy. It's something that in the world has become very common. The world no longer is bothered by it. But does that make it right? That's the question we're trying to answer, right? Does that make it right? Because we're reading here in Scripture that clearly everything that Manasseh was practicing, the soothsaying, the spirits, consulting spirits, the mediums, that was no different than what Nebuchadnezzar himself did in Daniel chapter 4, isn't it? He did no different than what Nebuchadnezzar did when he couldn't remember his dream, could he? He had his astrologers. He had his wise men. He had his mediums. He had his witches. No different from what Pharaoh did in Egypt when Moses appeared. Did not Pharaoh have his enchanters, right? His sorcerers to cast down their staffs? And they could also turn them into snakes, right? Serpent. There's no difference. You couldn't tell Israel from Babylon apart, could you? No standard for godliness and holiness anymore. Because they paid no attention, says verse 9. They paid no attention to God's commandments, and to all the law. Brethren, if we paid more attention to God's commandments and all of his law, we would be a force to be reckoned with. But in order for us to do that, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of self-discipline is required. Because do you think it was easy for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to know that every time they ate what they had asked for, they were literally risking their lives by kindling the wrath of the king, the same king who had conquered them? Have you stopped to think about that? What would that have been viewed by Nebuchadnezzar on their behalf? Here are these men of royal lineage, by the way, who were brought from Judah captive. In his eyes, he's showing them mercy because he's not killing them. He's not torturing them. He's going to give them an opportunity to work in his courts. If anything, Nebuchadnezzar very likely thought himself to be graceful, didn't he? Merciful even. And then he chooses to give them from his own portion. They're going to eat from my table. They're going to have only the best, because I am going to be a great guest to them. Or excuse me, I'm going to be a great host to them. Have you ever invited someone to your home? You cook what you consider to be your best meal, and then they don't eat it? How does that make you feel? Will you invite that person ever again? The reason why I'm always telling people I don't like seafood. Think about that, brethren. What Daniel and his friends did was a lot more impactful than we stop to think about, because it would have been seen as a spirit of rebellion. It could have been perceived by the king as a way of protest on their behalf, because they were not in agreement that they were there without choice. It could have been perceived even. Their adversaries could have tried to use that at their advantage to accuse them of trying to conspire against causing the people of Judah to rise against the king. Any of those options could have taken place. But Daniel didn't care. I'm already in captivity because of our sin. I'm not about to add more on top of it. You know, I love what Esther says. If you will, go with me to the book of Esther. And I believe, brethren, that in the example of Esther, many of us can find as to why sometimes we have to be careful to pay attention to what God is asking of us. Esther chapter 4. And that's Esther chapter 4, and we're going to read there beginning at verse 12. But before we do that, give you a bit of a background. Haman had decided to kill all of the Jews who were there at the capital of, at this time, the Persian kingdom, right? King Ahasuerus was in power. And Haman basically wanted to punish all of the Jews because one Jew named Mordecai would not bow before him. Mordecai would not bow before him because he was a Jew. And when they would ask him, says chapter 3, verses 4 and forward, why would he not pay homage according to the Persian law? Mordecai would not hide because I am a Jew. So when Haman sends out these letters, approved by the king, by the way, Mordecai advises Queen Esther, who is also a Jew, of what is about to happen. And he convinces her, or he advises her rather, to go to the king to let him know what's happening so that she can put an end to that genocide that's about to take place. There was one small dilemma, though. And this is where you and I are gonna get to in verse 12. The queen, thanks to Queen Vashti, right, or Vashti, whichever pronunciation you prefer, now could only appear in the king's royal court at his invitation, at his request. The queen no longer had that liberty to just go and show up, even though she was the queen. She had to be invited by the king. One was because this was for his own protection. We read that there was already one attempt on his life. So Esther reveals this to Mordecai. And this is where we pick up there in verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Brethren, this is the attitude that many of us should learn to adopt in many decisions that we make. You know, I know I'm going to be criticized by the world. I know I'm going to be called legalistic, fanatic, extremist. But if that's the price I have to pay to show godliness in a corrupt world, so be it. Many times we are afraid of our character and our person, our reputation to be murdered. This was the lesson of the youth fellowship this year, the cancel culture, right? The question that was being asked that was answered through scripture is, can God be canceled? The answer is no. And yet many times Christians themselves are canceling God by their silence, by their submitting and following the crowd, by not wanting to stand out, by not wanting to be seen and viewed in a negative light, negative by the world, but not by God. Esther was afraid. There's no doubt about it. She was afraid. This is why she presented this to Mordecai. It's against the law. Unless he show me grace, I will be killed, Mordecai. But Mordecai's words gave her the courage, the direction, and the motivation that she needed to do what was right. And like Daniel, it was at the cost of her life, literally. If I perish, I perish. You see, brethren, when we read these examples, we go to Matthew chapter 10, and this is where these passages need to pop out to us, right? Because we read on last Wednesday, verses 34 through 39, and we spoke about the fact sometimes our own family can be our own snare. Got 5 minutes. If I perish, I perish. But sometimes, brethren, our own heart is the biggest snare that entangles us. The desires, rather, of our heart. Wanting to be like the rest of the world. Wanting to fit in. Because Israel began down the broad and spiral downward the day they told Samuel, "We want a king like all the other nations." That's when their downfall truly began. Notice now here in verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Because our time, brethren, is up, this is where we're going to pick up next Sunday, but you have some homework. And the homework is that I want you to tell me, how does me carrying my cross and following after Christ, how is that equal to losing my life in order to find it? How does me carrying my cross to follow after Christ, how is that equal to me losing my life in order to find it? Because I submit to you that verse 38 and verse 39 are synonymous. He is teaching the same lesson with two different vantage points. This is where we're going to pick up next Sunday. Are there any questions or any comments before we end? Very good. And once again, if I perish, I perish. I'm willing to give it all up, right? Right. And it's interesting, we always see those types of examples, even in the New Testament, don't we? Peter and John, Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, right? Same attitude. If I perish, I perish. So if you will, please bow with me as we end this evening's lesson. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come once more before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor, glory, and praise. Father, it is truly an honor, and we are truly privileged to be able, Father, to come into thy royal courts without any kind of threat or fear, Father, of being castigated or reprimanded, Father, for appearing before thy presence. But Lord, we know through thy scriptures that it is because of thy Son, his sacrifice, and having been washed in his blood, that we now have the full assurance to draw near to thee through the avenue of prayer, and to be able, Father, to humbly ask of what we need in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for such a blessing, Father, that we may meditate upon what has been spoken this evening, that we, Father, may meditate upon the examples of Manasseh, the example of Nebuchadnezzar, the example of Esther and Daniel, Father, and that we, Father, may take from those examples and understand, Father, the meaning of your Son's words as to what it means to carry our cross and how, Father, it is that we will find our life if we are willing to lose it for thy Son's sake. That we may understand how this correlates and ties in, Father, to certain practices, certain holidays, traditions, and superstitions, Father. Perhaps we need to pause and meditate and ponder a little more closely. For we know, Father, that perhaps in certain issues, it may not necessarily be of white and black, Father. But in certain areas, Lord, many times the question we seek to answer is, what is best in accordance to thy will and for thy gospel's sake? That may, Father, this question always permeate in our minds, and that we, Father, may always seek to answer it with thy word rightly divided. Father, when we have offended thee, when we have fallen before temptation, when we have failed, Father, to allow our lights to shine brightly before men, please forgive us, Father. Please forgive us for the sins that we have committed, for the sins that we have thought, and for the sins that we have spoken, Father. But grant us, Father, the strength to rise from our falls, but grant us also the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, so that we can improve and perfect our holiness before thine sight every day until we're no longer in this world, so that we, Father, may be able to obtain that crown of life by dying faithfully in thy Son's service. We thank thee, Father, once again for that precious sacrifice. And we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.